So there was a Catholic priest, and he needed to take some time off, but he didn't have anybody at his church who could fill in for him. He's like, what am I going to do? He's looking out his window, and he saw a Jewish synagogue across the street, and he thought, well, you know, I can maybe ask him. He's religious, at least. And so he went over, and he asked the rabbi, hey, would you fill in for me? And the rabbi's like, I have no idea how to fill in for a Catholic priest. Are you serious? He's like, it's actually easy. Just come over. I just really need you for the afternoon, and just come over. I'll show you what to do. So they go inside to the confessional, and someone walks in. And the person says, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And the priest said, well, what did you do? I shoplifted. How many times did you shoplift? 3 times, Father. Say 2 Hail Marys and put $5 in the box. Okay, Father. They left. Another person comes in. Father, forgive me for I've sinned. Okay, what did you do? I cussed. And then I committed adultery. How many times? 3 times, Father. Okay. Say 2 Hail Marys and put $5 in the box. The rabbi says, okay, I think I got it now. And so the priest says, thank you. And he leaves. Person comes in and says, Father, forgive me for I've sinned. What did you do? I got into a fight. How many times? Just once. Oh, do it 2 more. We got a special this week. 3 for $5. Have you ever not taken something as seriously as you should have taken it? Like, I know I have. I've been in moments where, like, you know, I've hurt my wife's feelings, and I've been like, it's fine. You're fine. It's not a big deal. I should have stopped. I should have taken it more seriously. I'm sure you've been there, right, where you haven't taken something as seriously as you should have. Maybe you were in school, and you didn't take your class as seriously as you should have, and you get towards the end of the semester, and you're like, oh, no, I need, and you go to your teacher, and you're like, I need extra credit, and they're like, you didn't do the regular credit, man, like, come on. Or maybe you were in a relationship, and you really liked the girl or the guy, but you didn't take the relationship seriously, and now you're single again. Or with money, you're like, I know I need to save, but I want that TV, I want Netflix, and now you're broke, you ain't got no money, and your tire's gone flat. Like, when you don't take things as seriously as you should, it has consequences. Would you agree with me on that? There's always consequences when you don't take things as seriously as you should, and we've all been there before. Today, we're going to see a time when the nation of Israel did not take God as seriously as they should have. And what they had was a form of religion, right? They had their altar and their scrolls, and they did sacrifices, and they would walk around with their incense in their temples, and they talked about their great heroes of the faith. Moses was a great man, and they would talk about these things. They did all the religious stuff, all the religious rituals, these religious things, these smells and bells that made them feel very religious. But they weren't loving their neighbors. They didn't feel bad about their sin. They didn't really love God. They didn't take God seriously. They had a form of religion, but not a relationship with the Lord. In fact, you got a piece of paper under that chair in front of you. Grab that and let's write this down, okay? Main idea today is that Israel had numerous rules and rituals, right? This was their religion. Rules and rituals. I don't know why that turned yellow. But little repentance or relationship with God. And this is what God is really looking for. He's looking for us to repent and be his follower, to have a relationship with him. The religious rituals can help us stay in line with God, but if they're not helping us stay in line with God, then they're not actually doing what God intended for those rituals to do in the first place. A lot of us have our own personal rituals that maybe you've made up in your head. This is what's important to me. The church should always sing this song, or we should always do things this way. And we have these little rituals in our mind that we've built up that we think this is how God wants it. But God really wants your heart, and he wants your obedience. This is what we're going to see today, and you're going to see one of the big consequences of not following God and only following your own little ideas, because everybody has ideas about who God is, and when you only follow your own idea about who God is, we're going to see what happens. So grab that Bible in that chair in front of you and open it up to Mark chapter 11. If you're not used to a Bible, it's super easy. Don't worry about it. Just grab this Bible and turn to page 823. They're very simple to use once you get the hang of it. You're going to get in there and you're going to find that big 11. That's the chapter number. And then you're going to come down, you're going to find the smaller 12. That's the verse number. Big numbers chapter, little number of verses. So Mark 11, and we're going to read from verses 12 all the way through verse 21. And we read this last week too, and we studied the fig tree and how Jesus used this fig tree to talk about prayer. But the fig tree is more than just that. So we're going to be on it for this week. And then next week, we're going to catch something he says at the end of this. The next day is they, that's Jesus and his followers, were leaving Bethsaida. Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. You all heard of this when Jesus goes into the temple, starts kicking butt, right? There's the multiple gospels share this story. One of them talks about he had whips and he got the animals out of there too, right? It says he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you've made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law, these are the people who regulate the temple, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. Seems like overreaction, but you're going to see why they were so upset today. "For they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.' 'Have faith in God,' Jesus answered. 'Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and does not doubt,'" and he goes on here to talk about the prayer. We're going to focus on the part we just read. We read it last week, but we don't need to go any further for today, so you can put that down. If you want to keep your finger there and check along as we go, that's perfectly fine. So before we get into this, and what we do at Revolution is we read a section, and then we go through verse by verse and kind of analyze what's happening there. But before we get there, you've got to understand about the Jewish temple and how big of a deal it was. The Jewish temple in Israel was more than a church building. Our church building is a big deal. It's a place where we come together, and that's what church is. It's when the people of God come together in a particular place at a particular time to do the redemptive mission of God. That's what church is. And so us having a building to be able to come together is a big deal. But the temple was a way bigger deal than just a place to meet and do Bible studies and stuff. Their temple was more than that. King Solomon, who was their third king, and he was the wisest king who ever lived. King Solomon was the one who built their temple. And we're going to read about its dedication. And when we read this, you're going to hear about the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, what was that? Well, it was this fairly small thing. It was about 4 feet by 2 feet. It was covered in gold, lots of gold. This thing was super expensive, and nobody was allowed to touch it. In fact, one time a guy touched it, even on accident, because it started to tip over, and he touched it to hold it up, and God killed him for touching it, because this was a holy relic. Once they left the Ark of the Covenant, because they were scared of it, in an enemy's town, and the enemy started dying. They got the plague and were dying, and so they moved it back to Israel, and the king was like, "I don't want that near me. Put it at so-and-so's house." Thanks, king, right? But because it was in a righteous man's house, the presence of God was there, and the presence of God wasn't killing the people. The presence of God was now blessing people, and so this man prospered in a big way. And so the king was like, "Well, bring it to my palace, because I want to." So the Ark of the Covenant was the visible representation of God. And so we're going to read about what happened when they dedicated the temple and they had to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. This is 1 Kings chapter 8. "When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark." Okay, they finished the temple. They're going to put the ark in there. "They brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it." The tent is what they used before the temple was built. "The priests then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark and overshadowed the ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from the outside of the holy place," right? They had poles to carry it so they didn't have to touch it. And they're still there today. "There was nothing in the ark except the 2 stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. This temple is a massive deal. They're like, this is where God's going to dwell. So just picture this. They've built this massive temple. Now they bring the Ark of the Covenant that they're all scared of, because if you touch it, you die. Then they bring it into the most holy place in the temple. And then this dark cloud descends and the glory of God fills the room. And they're like, we're supposed to perform these rituals now because we're putting the Ark in the temple. And they couldn't even perform the rituals because the cloud was so thick they couldn't see anything. And then King Solomon starts to pray. This is his prayer. Verse 29 to verse 30. May your eyes, talking to God, may your eyes be opened towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer of your servant praise toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel, that when they pray toward this place, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. See what's happening here? Solomon's praying and he's acknowledging how big God is. And he says, if anyone comes to this temple and they pray to you, this is such a holy place, answer their prayer. And in fact, God, if anyone even faces towards the temple while they pray, answer this prayer. Like, this is how big of a deal of a temple was for them. It wasn't just a building. It was the physical representation of God's presence on earth. That's what the temple was for them. That's why it was such a big deal. Now that you understand the temple, let's jump in and pull apart our main verses. So Jesus is walking towards the temple and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. This is what he's looking for. He's looking for fruit. When he'd reached it, he found nothing but leaves. Would you all say the word nothing? Okay, he went to see if it had any fruit, and when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for fig. Okay, so he saw a fruit tree and he found nothing. At this time of year, you know, there wouldn't probably be actual figs on the fig tree. So when it says he found nothing but leaves, it's like, what it means is not even little buds of fruit. Because at that time, there could have been little tiny buds on the tree, but there was nothing. And listen, this is what's important. The tree should have had something. If not fruit, it should have had evidence that fruit was coming. But it had nothing. Would y'all say nothing? It had nothing. Nothing. Let's write this down. The fig tree should have had something, even a little evidence of fruit to come, but it had nothing. And the first thing we have to understand, so I got a tree here, right? And this is smaller than a real wild fig tree. I acknowledge that. Also, it's not even a fig tree. I acknowledge that, okay? But just let's just go with it, okay? We're going to pretend this is a big fig tree. The one Jesus was nearby probably looked a lot more like this. It was probably even bigger and shaggier. It's just these things are 15, 25 feet tall. This is a big fig tree. And so this fig tree in this story, the important thing to recognize is that it represents the nation of Israel. It's not just a fig tree. It's doing something here. It's a representation of the nation of Israel. There's a reason Mark, who wrote this, takes the story, and Mark writes thematically. He doesn't write chronologically. I mean, kind of chronologically, but if he wants to point something out, he'll move the story around to make his point. There's a reason, I think, Mark took the story of Jesus killing a fig tree and put it around the story of him cursing the temple. Okay, so this is representative of the nation of Israel. Let's write this down. Jesus and Scripture are making an analogy. The fig tree is Israel. At a different time in history, Jesus taught this. This is a cross-reference. This is the book of Matthew. Jesus said, make a tree good and its fruit will be good. That's pretty simple, right? Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. Was Jesus a farmer? No. He's trying to make a point here, right? If a tree doesn't have any good fruit, what does that mean about the tree? It's a bad tree. Kill it. Get rid of it. It's no good. So maybe some of you can see the analogy that's coming. Jesus sees a tree and he knows that tree should have good fruit. It should produce something. And if not big fruit, at least evidence of fruit. And he finally gets to a tree and there's no fruit, no evidence of fruit, meaning this tree is a bad tree. We get to the next verse in our story. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. This is a curse, right? This is representative of Israel, more so the temple itself. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say. So Mark, who wrote this, splits the story in half. He sees the tree that should have fruit. He has no fruit. Jesus curses it. And then immediately Jesus goes into the temple and he condemns the people in the temple for not producing good fruit. And then he walks out and what do they see? A dead tree. Remember that. That's why Mark wrote this on purpose, that in the order that he wrote it. We're going to go to the next verse. This is Mark 11, 15 to 16. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. He began driving out those who were buying. Okay, he's driving people out, right? You feel like he's angry. You might say he's executing judgment. He's driving out those who are buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. So there's three things here. There's money changers, selling of doves, and the carrying of merchandise. And what is he doing? He's knocking the money changers' tables over. He's stopping them from selling the doves, and he's stopping them from walking merchandise through the temple. Let's write this down. Instead of treating the temple as God's most holy place, it was a place of cheaters and shortcuts. Cheaters and shortcuts. Now, the inside of the temple was fairly small, but the entire, it's called the Temple Mount, was really massive. I mean, it's acres and acres. I'm gonna show you what the temple looked like so you can get an idea here. So this is the entire temple. This is the interior part. See this smaller building inside here? This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. The green area is the outer court. That's where the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, were allowed to go. So you and me, probably you are not Jewish, like I'm not Jewish, biologically. And so we would not have been allowed to go past this wall right here and come into the actual temple, definitely not into the inner area or the most holy of holy areas where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so the green area is also where this marketplace was, that Jesus came in and started flipping tables and getting rid of the doves. And in that area, there were money changers. Jews and others would come from all around the world. And these people carried Roman money. Roman money, kind of like American money. It was like the currency around the world that everybody was used to. The problem was this Roman money had pictures of Roman emperors on it who claimed to be gods on earth. And because these Roman emperors claimed to be gods on earth, they would not let the money inside the temple area be used for offerings to God. And so you'd come in here and you'd have to exchange your Roman money for Tyrian silver, which is legal tender inside the temple. But the problem was they had some laws that made it so that they had a monopoly. And this was the only place you could exchange your money for Tyrian silver. It's kind of like when you go to the movie theater and a Coke that should normally be a buck or two is like $7. And like popcorn that you can make for yourself for 50 cents at home is $12, right? Like, because at least the movie's optional. Like, you know you're punishing yourself when you go there, right? The temple was not optional for them. They had to do it. It was their religious duty. It was one of the rituals that made them feel like they were following God, and God actually commanded it. It was demanded by God to give him sacrifices. But then you get these people in here making laws to take advantage of others. It is not like a church having a coffee bar and selling coffee. It is not like that at all. I mean, first of all, a coffee bar in a church usually has semi-reasonable prices so that you're not just losing money on drinks, but this is taking advantage of people who by law had to do a religious duty to God. And they were purposely ripping them off because they had no other choice. These money changers would charge more than they should have to change the money. They were selling animals for sacrifices, and pilgrims could come from other places and bring their own animals, but the priests had to inspect all the animals to make sure they were clean enough and good enough for God. And of course, I bet you can guess which animals they often rejected, their own animals or the pilgrims' animals. Yeah, they would reject the pilgrims' animals. No, this is too dirty. You can't give this to God. We're going to get rid of this one. You have to buy one of ours. You better exchange your Roman money. So they'd exchange it for a bad rate. Then they'd buy an animal at a bad rate. So they're ripping people off. This is absolutely evil. They charged more than they should. They charged more than what was fair. And so Jesus is knocking their tables over. Another part of the Bible said he uses a whip. He uses it to make the animals run and to get out of there. And on top of all of that, they're carrying merchandise through the temple. I'll show you why they did that. So you can kind of see here's the temple area now. And like here's the city. Here's Golgotha where Jesus eventually dies. But if you lived here and you wanted to get your merchandise to another part of the city, instead of walking all the way around the temple, you wanted a shortcut, right? You would just walk through the temple. And this made Jesus angry. He's like, the temple is not a convenience. The temple is a place to worship God. So instead of respecting this holy place where the presence of God was dwelling and the Ark of the Covenant lived there, they were like, shortcut! So Jesus steps in, stops people from walking through, stops people from cheating others. In fact, Jesus uses a very specific phrase when he stops these people. Did you see what that was when he read it? As he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called, and this is what he wanted the temple to be, a house of prayer. In fact, he wanted it to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just for Jewish people. He said, but you have made it a den of robbers. That's an insult. You know, we wrote this earlier, but let's add to it. Instead of treating the temple as God's most holy place, it was a place of cheaters and shortcuts, a den of robbers. So you've got the contrast. God wanted it to be a house of prayer. God wanted the focus to be on God, the focus on pursuing God, worshiping God, honoring God. Instead, it's a den of robbers, people focusing on themselves, people taking advantage of other people, people probably being offended all the time. But you can just imagine what kind of marketplace this was, where everybody looked out for themselves. Does this temple sound like a good tree or a bad tree? We get to verse 17. Jesus, this is what happens next. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, these people are in charge of the temple, heard this. They heard Jesus basically kicking out the animals, turning over the money changers, stopping people from walking through the market. And then they began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. So Jesus is in here. He's doing this, right? He's knocking stuff over, but he's also teaching. He's like, you can't do this for these reasons. And he gets up and he would teach about why he's doing this. So he's giving all this information. And everybody always liked to hear Jesus teach, because another part of the Bible says he taught with as though he had great authority, as one with authority. And so everybody liked to hear Jesus. So he's teaching and these leaders come in and he's like, and these leaders are ripping you off. I mean, these people are listening to this, right? Because like, I just brought my sheep from another place. And when I got here, the priest said I couldn't use the sheep. He said I had to buy his sheep. And so I went to buy his sheep, and his sheep was overpriced. And then he said I couldn't use my own coin, so I had to exchange it. And then I got a bad exchange rate. And then Jesus was like, those guys are ripping you off. And he's like, heck yeah. They're all listening to Jesus because they all know it's true. And when Jesus is talking about how the leaders are ripping people off, it's a den of robbers, everyone's like, yeah! The leaders come out and they're like, we got to stop this. Are those leaders thinking about God's stuff or are they thinking about them own stuff? Them own stuff. Their own stuff. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning as they went along, they saw a fig tree withered from the roots. From the roots. That means totally dead. This sucker ain't coming back. Remember that. Totally dead. It's not coming back. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Let's write this down. The tree that Jesus cursed, which represented Israel, died. You could add withered. You could add isn't coming back. Now, you could argue that when Jesus was in the temple, he cursed the temple, right? He called it a den of robbers. He said the leaders were out of line. He said, you've done the opposite of what, it's not a good tree of fruit. It's a curse. So they come out and they see the tree that Jesus cursed and it's gone. Now, I want to show you something about the temple of God. 960 BC, that we read this moment, this is when Solomon finalized the temple being built. In 586, the first temple was actually destroyed. So it lasted around 400 years. And then about 70 years later, another temple was rebuilt. This is the temple that Jesus and his followers were at, where he was kicking people out. This temple was smaller. It wasn't as grand as the first temple, but it was still an important temple. About 20 BC, so 20 years before Jesus comes to earth, Herod's temple gets expanded. They called this Herod's temple because he's the one who funded it. Herod's temple expanded the temple. So they tried to make it even bigger. So everyone's actually thinking, look, man, this thing has stood for 500 years. And now we're building it and making it bigger. And then Jesus comes in and he says the thing about the fig tree. And he says, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And in 70 AD, the Romans come in and destroy the temple. It's 2,000 years later now. Has that temple been rebuilt? No. I wonder why. What did Jesus say to the tree? Mark 11, 14. He said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. So even if they were to get together and put brick on top of brick and rebuild the former structure that made up the temple, would it produce good fruit? No, no one will ever eat fruit from that temple again. This is important. Jesus' judgment was permanent. Let's write this down. Jesus said people would never eat fruit from the tree again. 40 years later, the temple was destroyed and has never been rebuilt. The nation of Israel rejected Jesus, and now to come to God, the nation of Israel doesn't have the truth, and you cannot find God by seeking him there. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Like the nation that God said, I want to go from Abraham through Isaac to Jacob. Jacob was Israel. He said, I want to come through you to all nations, to all people. They rejected the God who wanted to use them to reach all people. They were God's chosen, and they rejected Jesus. Now their temple's destroyed, and if you want to find God, that's not where you go to find him. The Gospel of John says something really interesting. John chapter 1, verse 10, 11 says it this way. He, talking about God, was in the world. This is Jesus. And though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. In the temple, were they doing sacrifices? Were they doing their religious stuff? Yes. Were they getting up and reading from the scriptures and scrolls? Yes. Were they using incense and reminding each other that Moses was one of their patriarchs? Yes. They did all the forms of religion possible, but they didn't have true religion. They had rules and rituals, but no repentance and no relationship with God. Now, you have to take note of this, because this is a warning for us too. We can make up our own rituals. We can make up our own rules. You can come up with all sorts of ideas in your head about what it means to follow God. But if you don't actually have repentance and you don't actually have a relationship with the Lord, you're in the same situation. This is Matthew chapter 7. We're going to jump to another book of the Bible. Jesus said this, right? A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. That's true, right? Right? Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. He's not talking about trees there. He's talking about you and me. He's talking about us. What happens if you don't have good fruit? Jesus told us. In the book of Romans, chapter 11, it explains this a little more clearly. It says, you will say, can I move this tree? Maybe. It says, you will say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. So you know what tree grafting is, right? Like, you break a branch off, and you can do this with like, okay, I'm not really a tree guy, so you might correct me a little bit on this. But like, you could break a branch off of an apple tree, put a branch of like an orange tree on there, then you get a branch that produces oranges, even though it's connected to an app. Like, so you can break branches off and put other branches on. It's called grafting in. Romans says, you will say, he's talking to you and me, the Gentiles. You will say branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Like God broke off Israel to bring you and me in. He says, granted, that's true. Israel was broken off so that we could be in. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That's a pretty big warning, isn't it? It says in the Bible that Jesus is the vine and the root, and we are the branches. As long as we're connected to him and producing fruit, we're okay. We're in a relationship with God. When Israel said, oh, we have religion, but they didn't have repentance and they didn't have relationship with God, God cut them off, and he could cut you off too. There's a lot of people who think they know God, but they don't know God. This is an important warning for all of us that we don't fall like Israel. Here's the practical application. I should measure my life's fruit to see if I'm likely to inherit eternal life or be destroyed. You know, every time we take communion, we do this. We get out the wine and the bread, or at our church, grape juice, because there's so many alcoholics, right? We get out the grape juice and the bread. We examine ourselves. We confess our sins. We repent. Right? We stop. We make sure that we're in line with God. But this also has to be a regular practice for you. Some of you have been living in your lives. You've been living in a sin for weeks or months or years. What kind of fruit's coming out of your life? I actually think you could take a timeline. And if you're a follower of Jesus already, then you can write down what your life was like before Jesus Christ. Right? You can write down whatever your life was like before Jesus. And how did you come to Christ? When did you come to Christ? That's his meth. I saw people going, that was so long. You can write down whatever your issue was. All right? I was stupid. All right? I came to Christ. And what was the situation that got you to Christ? When did you decide to follow Jesus? When did you get baptized? And then what did your life look right after that? Like, what changed? How about for those of you who've been following Jesus for years? Are you better than you were here? Is there more fruit coming out of your life? What about those of you who've been following Jesus for decades? Is your life closer to God and producing more fruit now than it was years ago or when you came to Christ? Because if our lives are not getting closer to Christ and God over time, and your life should look different, if that's not the case, then you might be a sick tree. I'm not saying right now God's going to cut you down immediately, but man, if this tree is sick, he's going to come to it and he's going to tend to it, and he might pluck some stuff off and you might experience some pain because God's disciplining you. A lot of times people, when they get caught in their sin, they feel like this is a bad thing. Friends, if you get caught in your sin, I actually think that's God going, I'm still with you, but you better wake up. It's when you start getting away with your sin that you better be really scared. But if God's pruning you and working on you, how are you going to do this? How are you going to fight for the next 5 years? What should look better 3 years from now than it does today? How about decades? Are you still using drugs? Are you still fighting pornography? Are you still wrestling with lust? How about gossip? I mean, this could also help you have confidence too, friends. Like, it could help you realize your faith is real. And some of you might be listening to this going, oh man, but I gossiped last week and Pastor Jeff said I'm about to be cut down and thrown into the fire. I'm a bad tree. But listen, maybe you did gossip last week, but 10 years ago you used to kill people. You're getting better. You know, like, I mean, and things change over time, right? And so maybe you mess up now, but maybe you don't mess up as much or as often. And it still grieves you when you mess up. So that's good. Like draw out a timeline. Eventually, I think you could do that timeline in your head, do some mental checks, but it's a really good practice to write it down at least once. Let's see what kind of questions we have. Beware of any Christian movement that acts as though the world is full of enemies that need to be. The pictures of the temple look accurate to where Indiana Jones found the ark. Yeah, you know, Indiana Jones movies were the epitome of good theology, especially when the Nazi's head exploded. That's in the Bible. So did Jesus curse the Jewish religion when he cursed the fig tree? Interesting question. Okay, so he cursed like Israel, and but more specifically, the temple, right? Temple's destroyed. Here's the interesting part. God didn't completely destroy that religion. What did Book of Romans that we just read say? It says, it didn't say that God started a new religion. It says some branches were broken off and we were grafted in, right? And so when we came to Christ, the church, you are now what the Bible calls true Israel. You are a real descendant of Abraham. In fact, there's a Bible verse that says, not all who are descended of Israel are from Israel, but those who believe. And so if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, then absolutely, you are part of what God's really, you are part of the true Israel. There's a great book about this called The Israel of God by O. Palmer Robinson, if you want to know more about that. How can I balance grace versus doing good things? If I'm measuring my fruit, then I worry I'll forget about grace. Yeah, God is, I mean, look, you don't get to heaven by doing good things. I don't want anyone to think that this sermon means you better pump out some fruit or God's gonna kill you. Like that's not actually, I mean, I understand how you could hear that from this message and Jesus' warning, but the reality is, and we're gonna get there in not this next practical application, but the one after that in just a couple minutes. We're going to get there because it is God who produces the fruit inside of you, through you. And if you're lacking fruit, you don't go, okay, I need to make more fruit. Rawr! Like that's not how it works. If you need more fruit in your life, that means you need more God in your life. Because when God gets in your life, he makes fruit come out of your life, right? When this branch is connected to this tree, fruit comes out of it. When it's disconnected from the tree, no fruit comes out of it, no matter how hard it tries. And so the solution is not to do better. The solution is to be with God more, to know God better. Yeah, someone said, apparently words aren't just hard for Anthony today. Yeah, I keep stumbling over my words. Could the reason that Israel and the Jewish people have not come to terms with the New Testament and Christ be because Jesus cursed the tree in the temple, may no one ever eat fruit from you again? No, I definitely see how you get there, but I don't think Jesus' curse was on the individuals. Like, you will never come to faith, because there are Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. The curse was on their religious system and the temple itself. He said that particular system of doing things in the temple has to go, because that's not producing fruit. That was the curse, but not the individual people. I don't know if I want to answer this question. That means I'm going to do it. Okay. What about passages in 2 Thessalonians and Daniel that suggest a temple existing when Jesus comes back? So there are some passages that a particular group of people interpret as a third temple being built before Jesus returns. That particular line of theology is called dispensationalism. And I won't say it's completely wrong. You could be a dispensationalist and still be orthodox in your theology, meaning like that's okay. Like it's not like crazy out there, like Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or something like that. Here's why I'm not a dispensationalist in part. I think the church has always had the truth from the time that Jesus gave it to the church, and we've carried it for 2,000 years. There's been times when the church got off track and times when the church got back on track, but in general, the gates of hell have not prospered against God's church. What dispensationalists say, there's a guy named John Darby who came in the 1800s, okay, 1800s, 1,800 years later, and said, we have totally misunderstood everything about Jesus coming back in the book of Revelation. And he's the one who came up with the idea of a rapture where you get vacuumed up into heaven in the sky. And he's the one who came up with the idea that like Israel and the church are two completely distinct entities and they don't touch each other. And God, you know, it didn't work out here, so he just started something new. And there's a whole lot that goes into it, but I'm not a dispensationalist. The dispensationalist line of theology, I could talk about this for 3 hours, make it short. They say there has to be a new temple built before Jesus comes back. I take it like I think Jesus said it, which is he could come back at any moment. And no one knows the day or time he's coming back. It doesn't require a new temple being built. It just requires him deciding to come back. And you better be ready right now. Now, if you're a dispensationalist and you're in here and that's okay. You can believe that if you want to. And build, like I said, building a third temple doesn't prove Jesus wrong. Like I said, they could put brick on brick on brick, but it still wouldn't produce the fruit that God wanted there because the temple itself was cursed. He said, no one will produce fruit. All right. We're going to move on. Okay, so next practical application. Grab your outlines. If I believe, I must allow God to change me instead of having a hard heart. Who changes me? God changes me. I don't want to have a hard heart. This is the problem. Or merely doing my religious duties. That's another problem. Just like the Israelites in Jesus' time. There's a 1,000% chance that God's trying to speak to you today. There's a 1,000% chance that God wants to do something in your life today. It's so easy, though, to just stay the way you are. It's so easy to just go to church, do the rituals, look at the pictures, hear the preacher. It takes something to say, God, I want you to break my heart. God, I want to know you better. And there could be 1,000 things holding you back. You know, what is it? Maybe for you, you've got someone that you need to forgive and you've been holding a grudge and that's giving you a hard heart towards God. Maybe for you, you're coming here and you feel a little guilty because you know you should be giving God 10% of your income you haven't. You're just holding back. And it's not like a law thing, but it's like, I know I should give God more, but I'm not. And so you kind of got a hard heart about that. Like maybe it's, I don't know. I could list 1,000 different things, right? But how should God change you? And do you have a hard heart about that? Or are you letting him change you? Here's how we let God change us. This is so important. Proverbs 28. This is how we produce fruit. This is a good starting point. Whoever conceals their sin, right? That means hides. Whoever hides their sin does not prosper. But the one who confesses and renounces them. So you get two things here. If you confess and you renounce your sin, that means you're going to turn away from it. You're going to stop it and do something else instead. Then you what? Then you get mercy. You get mercy from God. So two things before you leave it. You've got to decide to confess your sin and pronounce your sin. You're going to go to your growth group or your trusted friend who's mature spiritually. Or if you're a kid or a teen or sometimes even adults, you're going to go to your parents. You're going to go to someone who's trusted and mature and you're going to say, I got to tell you something. And you're going to tell them the full truth. You're going to stop holding back. And then you're going to make a plan to renounce that sin. This is not like, I've been drinking and I'm going to drink not as much. This is, I'm going to a trusted friend. I've got a problem with alcohol and I'm not going to conceal it anymore. I drink on this day and this day and this is what happened when I get drunk. And then you're going to say, I want you to hold me accountable because you renounce it. I'm not going to do this anymore. You're going to ask to be held accountable. You're going to go to AA. You're going to go to the church's recovery meeting on Thursday. You're going to renounce it. But In the Bible, where Jesus says we have to renounce it, in Proverbs 1, it says renounce it, not Jesus. That was written in Hebrew, and literally that Hebrew word for renounce means abandon, make loose, right? You're going to get rid. It's like a rope's tied to you, and you decided to untie the rope and run away. If you're dealing with pride, you go to your friend. I've got a problem with pride. I don't like it when people tell me I'm wrong. They're going to say, I've noticed that about you. And you're going to be like, what? No, right? Like, we got problems with pride. We don't like to be challenged. We don't like to have our things pointed out when we're wrong. But you're not going to conceal it anymore. You're going to say, I want you to hold me accountable. And you're going to make a plan. And you're going to say, I'm going to go apologize to the 3 people that I should have apologized to instead of getting mad when they try to hold me accountable. And then we're going to read Luke. Your Father in heaven will give you the Holy Spirit to any of those who ask him. This is beautiful. Let's write this down. It doesn't depend entirely on me. If I ask God, he will give me the Holy Spirit, and he changes me. He changes me. I'm going to ask you a question, and this is the answer. He changes me is the answer. Guys, if you want to produce fruit in your life, who changes you? That's right. He does. This is one of the best things that's ever been said in Scripture. It doesn't all depend on you. Those in the temple, Jesus denounced them. Yes. They should have changed. Yes. But I bet if when Jesus came in and started flipping tables, if one of those money changers had gotten on his knees and said, Jesus, have mercy on me. I'm sorry. I was ripping people off. I bet instead of flipping more tables, Jesus would have grabbed his hand and picked him up and said, I forgive you, brother. I forgive you. And when you turn away and you turn to God, God grants you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will change you in ways that you could never change yourself. This is so good because I got things in my life that I'm like, in my own power, this is absolutely impossible. And I'm sure you've got things like that too. And when God gets in you and you allow God to work, when you get rid of your hard heart and you ask God to change you, God will change you. God will produce fruit in you as long as you ask Him to produce the fruit inside of you. Genuine repentance and confession leads to the Holy Spirit changing you in ways you could never change. That's the good news. Today, if you've never ever come to God before and said, God, I want good fruit in my life. If you've never been baptized to follow Jesus, I want to ask you, is today the day? Is Jesus going to have to flip some tables in your life? Or is today the day we finally say, okay, I don't want to be bad fruit? If it is, then we have those red cards in that chair in front of you. You can sign up there, put your name on it, but then on the back, you got to say, I want to get baptized. I'm ready to follow you and put it in one of those red boxes before you leave today. God wants to produce good fruit in your life, and it does not all depend on you. That's good news, isn't it, church? Let's pray. God, thank you that it doesn't all depend on us. Lord, we don't want to be like the Jewish temple that faced destruction because we had religion, but not you. We want you, God. You give us joy that surpasses any sin. You give us joy that other people can't even understand because they just love their sin. They can't imagine joy without it. But God, we want joy in you. And I pray for anyone here who's thinking about abandoning their sin and turning to you that you would encourage them and strengthen them. Help us all to produce good fruit. Lord, help Revolution Church to be a church of lots of good fruit. In Jesus' name, amen. Go find God, produce some fruit.